We're going to jump forward a bit today. Let's turn to page 86. I need to make up for some lost time here. We've been covering Jesus. Yesterday we talked about Jesus slowly moving, working his way back to Jerusalem, knowing what lies ahead. We've talked about the hatred that is building up toward him, the animosity. Yesterday we talked about several times where they tried to seize him, to stone him to death. And we can see the animosity building and building. And now we get to the point where Jesus does enter into Jerusalem for the final week of his life. So we'll pick up the story on page 86. We'll be reading from Mark's account here initially. Mark 11, verses 1 through 10. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, and these are two villages that are on the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem. He sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it here. So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing, loosing the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And skipping over to John's account now, in the right column, we'll pick it up, John 12:12. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And you might write in your note, these are quotes from Isaiah 40 and verse 9. Isaiah 40 and verse 9. Still on 86. Oh, wait a minute. John 12. Actually, I didn't write that in my notes. I thought that was... Did I write this? Oh, yeah, excuse me. Verse 14 is where I was starting. Yeah, sorry, I skipped over a couple of verses there. Yeah, same page, right column, verse 14. So these are quoting from Isaiah 40 and verse 9 and Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Isaiah 40, verse 9, Zechariah 9, verse 9. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. And now we'll pick it up from Luke's account, verse 36, at the bottom of that page. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. And show an illustration here. This is taken from a movie, The Passion of the Christ, that came out 10 or 12 years ago. This is kind of a donkey's eye view of the people waving the palm branches as Jesus is coming down toward Jerusalem there. So people are spreading their clothes out on the road there as Jesus descends from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. And here, again, we see the word disciples used as a much broader group than just the 12. This may be hundreds or even thousands of people that it is that are being described here. And they are saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This also is another quote. This is from Psalm 118, verse 26. Psalm 118, 26. And the people are using this as a prophecy of the Messiah. They understand that to be a prophecy of the Messiah. And what day is this? This is actually on the weekly Sabbath day. It is Nisan the 10th, which is 4 days before the Passover. What happens on Nisan 10th? That is the day that the lambs were selected to be sacrificed for Passover. This is Lamb Selection Day. The people would pick out the perfect lamb to be sacrificed so that they can, in their minds, be saved or delivered from sin, as happened 1,500 years earlier to Israel in Egypt. So on this particular day, thousands of lambs are being brought into Jerusalem to be selected and chosen to be the perfect Passover lambs. And of course, what is Jesus doing on this day? He is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling the prophecies that we saw just a minute ago. And what is going to happen to him? He is going to be killed as the perfect Passover lamb. And see how God is working out the timing for this, and Jesus Christ is working out the timing for this. And what are the people shouting? We just read that. Here, they're shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So they are shouting about Jesus being the perfect Messiah, the perfect King, who will die 4 days later for their sins and for your sins and my sins. Parallel accounts in Matthew, let's see, top of page 87, parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark have the people shouting out, Hosanna, as it's translated in our Bibles. In Hebrew, what they're shouting is Hoshana, 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 which means God save us or deliver us now is what that means. It's in English, it's just a meaningless phrase, Hosanna, Hosanna. In Hebrew, it has a very specific meaning, save us, deliver us, save us now. And that's what they're shouting out. Save or deliver us from what? Well, in their minds, what they're saying are deliver us, save us from these pagan Romans who are our overlords here. Save us and establish the kingdom of the Son of David who will deliver us from the Romans. And this is what the people are desperately hoping and praying for, deliverance from the Romans. Matthew and Mark also say that they cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road in front of Jesus. Why do they do that? John's account specifically says that these are palm branches, palm tree branches. Why palm branches? And we see this depicted here on screen. They have cut down palm branches and they're waving them, kind of like giant fans or flags, you might say. Well, in that day, in that time, palm branches were a symbol of Jewish nationalism. An equivalent today would be going to a 4th of July parade where everybody is waving American flags back and forth. This is a symbol of Jewish freedom, Jewish nationalism, the Jewish hopes and dreams for a kingdom in which the Messiah, the descendant of David, will reign and cast out the Romans and throw them off. So the people are shouting about Jesus being their king. And they're shouting for him, Hosanna, deliver us, our king, from the Romans. And they're cutting down and waving palm branches, which are symbols of Jewish freedom, Jewish nationalism. And on the walls of Jerusalem, meanwhile, you've got Roman soldiers who have come in as reinforcements. Josephus tells us that the Romans brought in reinforcements to the city at the Jewish holy days, just in case a riot or a rebellion or some independence movement might break out or people start proclaiming somebody a Messiah and following them. So the Romans would actually bring in reinforcements during this time. So they've got to be hearing these Jews on the slopes of the Mount of Olives shouting, deliver us, and they've got to be getting pretty nervous about this time. Now, none of this detail as to what is going on is spelled out here. Yeah, we're given the facts, but what do those facts mean? This is what those facts mean. There's this tremendous expectation of a Messiah to deliver us, to save us from the Romans, and that is what is going on. So the Romans are going to start getting pretty nervous when they are hearing and seeing this, and this will play into the story a little bit later here. Verse 39 verse 39 of Luke's account at the top of page 87. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." And continuing on to the next section, middle of page 87, Luke 19, verse 39. "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Let me grab my pointer here. Want to help us visualize this a little bit better. Over here on the left side of the photo is the Mount of Olives. So this is from the city, looking down the Kidron Valley from the north. This is a view from the north. Here's the Kidron Valley. Here's the Mount of Olives. Here's the city of Jerusalem. Over here, this light-colored line, that is the Temple Mount. And you can see the Dome of the Rock, on the Golden Dome right there. So this is where the temple would have stood. So Jesus is coming across the Mount of Olives here, and where we read about the laying the clothes down and waving the palm branches, that is happening as he is descending the Mount of Olives toward the Kidron Valley. And then there's a bridge that crosses over the valley down here and over to the city of Jerusalem. This is not the city of Jerusalem over here. The two towns of Bethany and Bethphage that are mentioned, those would have been on the slopes of this mountain. So he comes over, so this gives us a view. So as the part we just read here, as he drew near, he saw the city and he weeps over it. And that's very reminiscent of what we talked about yesterday, where Jesus laments, "How often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings to protect her." So he is in a very sorrowful state of mind, knowing what is going to happen to the city. And as he says here, "If you had known, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes because they are spiritually blinded." He's offering them the opportunity to avoid this fate that is going to happen. Where he says, verse 43, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side." And in the year 70, when the Romans come in, what will they do? They will do exactly this. They will literally build an embankment around the entire city, unearth an embankment, and surround the city. And as I mentioned yesterday, everybody who is trapped in the city at that point is either going to die in battle against the Romans or be captured and sold into slavery. Well, actually, there are others. There are many others who would die of starvation during the siege, and many others who would commit suicide as well, rather than become enslaved to the Romans. So he is warning them as to exactly what will happen. In verse 44, he says, "They will level you and not leave in you one stone upon another." And the Romans did destroy the city entirely. As, again, an example of what happens if you mess with the Romans. So they were very, very, very serious about that. So let's see. I'm going to jump forward a bit now again. Yeah, so again, this is, we'll pick it up here. Okay, this, again, so these events are taking place on Lamb Selection Day. Here's an example of that. In the Old Testament period, people would select a lamb out of their flocks or their herds on the 10th of Nisan, and they would keep that lamb pinned up for sacrifice on the Passover, which is depicted right here. So we'll pick up the story now in the middle of page 87. We'll read from Matthew's account, verse 10, Matthew 21, verse 10. "And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.' And then Mark adds across the page, and Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So Bethany, again, is a small town on the slopes of Mount of Olives. This is where Lazarus and Mary and Martha live. So they go back apparently and either eat a meal with them or stay the night there. We're not sure. But that is what happens. Let's see, coming down then to the bottom of page 87, we come to the next day, Sunday, 4 days before Jesus is crucified. Mark's account, verse 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he could find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. And he goes on he curses the fig tree. Says, you'll never bear fruit again. Well, this seems like a really odd thing to do. But actually, I think the best explanation of what is going on here is that this is a metaphor for Jerusalem and for the Jerusalem religious establishment that we've talked about. And they were like the fig tree. They looked good on the outside. They have a lot of leaves, a lot of good fresh growth like we're seeing outside at this time of year. But it had no fruit. And that is the way Jerusalem and the Jerusalem religious establishment were. They look good on the outside, but they are bearing no fruit. We've seen that again and again leading up to this, how they are essentially rotten to the core spiritually. They don't recognize the Messiah when he is there in person. They are actively hostile to the Messiah. So now they are cursed, and we've just read about the fate that is going to come to them. And let's see, next we will... going to skip down a bit. What we see next is that Jesus comes in and cleanses the temple. Again, we talked about that earlier on in the year when he cleanses the temple at the beginning of his ministry. He does it again now. And these, you might say, are kind of bookends to his ministry. He begins his ministry by pointing out the hypocrisy and the thievery of the religious leaders of that day. And now he ends his ministry pointing out the same thing, by cleansing the temple. So let's see, let me skip down a bit here. Let's read now from Matthew 21 and verses 14 and 16. So this is on the left-hand side of page 88. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. So again, just a few days before his crucifixion, he is continuing his miraculous healings. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna, save us to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?" And I mentioned this earlier in the message I gave on Remez. This is a Remez to Psalm 8 and verse 2, shown here on screen from the New Living Translation. Jesus quotes part of this, "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise." We see that in the first part of this verse. But then notice, "They silence your enemies who were seeking revenge." So Jesus quotes the first part of the verse, but not the second part. And in the second part, what is Jesus saying about these people who are criticizing him? He is saying they are the enemies of God, who are plotting to murder the very Son of God at that moment. So they both got the message, because both Mark and Luke state that they then wanted to kill him. Again, demonstrating this is a remez. They got the point. They understood that he is calling them enemies of God. Matthew doesn't say that they want to kill him, but both Mark and Luke do. So they understood exactly what he was saying. Now we will pick it up We'll switch to John's account at the bottom of page 88. Now, there were certain Greeks among them who came up to worship at the feast. And these are Gentile proselytes. These are Gentiles who have become converted to Judaism and come to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." What's he talking about here? Why does he switch the conversation to wheat and grain? Well, he uses an interesting metaphor here. He says that he will be like a grain of wheat that is planted in the ground. How is he going to be planted in the ground? He's going to die and he's going to be put in a tomb. He's going to be planted in the ground. He's talking about himself. But the kernel of wheat has to die to produce new fruit, new wheat, new barley, new grain. So it has to die. It gets planted in the ground. It figuratively, well, literally dies, and then it transformed into a plant that will grow up and do what? That will produce more wheat, more grain, new stalks and grain. So in the metaphor that is used here, Jesus is the kernel of wheat that is planted in the ground by him dying and being put into the tomb. And only if he dies can he raise to life again and figuratively produce a new shoot off which new grain will grow. So he will produce much, much grain by his sacrifice, by his death, and by his resurrection and life again, then making it possible for many others to be similarly raised to life in the kingdom of God, to be born again and be a part of God's kingdom. Continuing, verse 25, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. So once again, as with Jesus' baptism, we see this voice coming from heaven and endorsing Jesus as the Son of God. And others around hear that voice as well and are witnesses to it. Verse 30, Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake." In other words, he doesn't need to hear that, but they need to hear and understand that he is divinely endorsed here in this way. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." So what he's saying here is that Satan is about to face his ultimate defeat. So far, Satan's had things going pretty much in his favor, in his way. But now, this part of the plan of God is about to be fulfilled. Jesus is going to die, he's going to be raised to life again, and that is going to seal Satan's fate. He is no longer going to be winning here. Satan, in fact, actually thinks he is winning here, but he doesn't realize he's really losing. He's about to suffer a major defeat. Verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." And this part about being lifted up is a remez to Isaiah 52, verse 13. Lifted up in context can and actually probably does have two meanings. Lifted up means to be exalted, as is the use here. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very, very high." So he is, to be exalted, to be lifted up means to be held up, exalted. But Also, there's a dual meaning. He's going to be lifted up in crucifixion and nailed there to die for the sins of the world. Verse 14, just, and this clearly shows that this is also a dual prophecy of his crucifixion. Just as many were astonished at you because of the beating that he goes through in the scourging and so on. So his visage, his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So he is lifted up to be, and in being executed, he is also lifted up and exalted, because through that he makes it possible for all of mankind to be saved. And verse 33, moving back here, shows that. This he said, signifying by what death he should die. Verse 34, continuing, the people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. In other words, he goes away. He goes quiet because, again, the tension is very high at this time. And verse 37 is a comment that is added, "But although he had done so many signs," or miracles, again, is what the word means, "before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" And John is here quoting from Isaiah 53 and verse 1. And the whole prophecy, the whole chapter, Isaiah 53, is all a prophecy of the Messiah. So continuing on, verse 39, "Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them.'" And that is a quote from Isaiah 6 and verse 10. Isaiah 6 and verse 10. "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." This is an editorial comment inserted from John. Of course, John couldn't say, as it says in Isaiah 6 and verse 10, because the chapter and verse divisions wouldn't come along until 1500s thereabouts. So that's many, many centuries in the future. So that's why he just says Isaiah said these things. Verse 42, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him." Now, this is quite interesting. We've seen that Nicodemus is one who believes in him and defends him. But this is many of the rulers believed in him. "But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." As we saw happened with the blind man, the man who was blind from birth that Jesus healed, as we talked about earlier in the week. And this is a very tragic verse now, verse 43, "For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." And let this never be said of any of us, that we love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Because we see here a very tragic situation. There are leaders here who understand, who see the miracles. They understand Jesus is the Messiah. But out of fear of men, fear from the Pharisees, they will not acknowledge that publicly. They're not willing to stand up and acknowledge that. A few do, like Nicodemus, but most of them don't, because they love the praise, the approval of men, more than the praise and the approval of God. Verse 44, "Then Jesus cried out and said, 'He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide or live in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not believe my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So again, he illustrates his total subservience to God the Father. And we see that again and again throughout his ministry. He is totally subservient to the will of the Father. And he states that what he spoke was what the Father told him or inspired him to speak. Continuing on, picking up now in Luke's account, Luke 21 and verse 37 over in the right-hand page. And in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. So they are staying, illustrate this again, the photo I showed earlier. Again, Bethany and Bethphage are on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. Bethany, we know, was over on the eastern slope. It would be out of the picture over here. Bethphage is apparently on one of the slopes closer to Jerusalem. So they are staying there on the Mount of Olives. We're not explicitly told where. Later we will see that they are staying at Gethsemane. And I'll go into more detail. Gethsemane is down near the bottom of the Mount of Olives, roughly down in this area right in here. We'll find that is where they are staying when he is taken by the temple guards. And we'll be covering that before long. Let's see. Continuing now with Mark's account, Mark 11, verse 20. Now in the morning, as they passed by, now we're coming to Monday in the timing. We covered Sabbath as Lamb Selection Day, then Sunday, and now we're coming up to Monday. In the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree that we mentioned just earlier dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. So it's from this we get the phrase in English about moving mountains. And what is interesting is as Jesus is saying this, note again where they are on the Mount of Olives, they are apparently traveling down toward to go back to Jerusalem again. And it's interesting from this Mount of Olives at this place, you can look to the south and see where a man literally moved a mountain. Literally moved a mountain. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about King Herod. I've mentioned before how Herod was a great builder. He was also paranoid. So he builds these fortress palaces in different places around the country. He has one in Jerusalem over on the upper side of the mountain the slopes, roughly right about it in here. He's got a fortress palace. He's got Masada, which is the most famous one out in the desert, about roughly 20 miles east and down toward the Dead Sea. He's got another one on the other side of the Dead Sea in what is today modern-day Jordan. And he has another one not far at all from Bethlehem, and it is called the Herodium. And here's what it looks like. It looks like a volcano. And if you're from Jerusalem and you look down to the south, you see this thing. It looks just like a volcano down there. And it is a man-made mountain. And to explain it a little bit, you see this hill, and notice this area over here that's flattened off. What happened is there were originally two small hills there. Herod took this mountain and moved it over here and made a bigger mountain. So he literally moved a mountain. So when Jesus says, if you have faith enough, you can say to this mountain, be removed over here, and it will be so. Well, he's giving an illustration his disciples can look down about 5 or 6 miles to the south and see. They see where Herod built a mountain. Herod built a palace inside that. This doesn't do justice to the scale of it, but this was actually, I don't remember exactly how high, something like 5 or 6 stories his fortress stood up, jutted out of this empty empty hole. These are actually courtyards down inside that. You can see the remains of a tower right there, that circle. And there was a ramp that went up to it. You can get some idea of the size of that because here's a group of houses over here and out here. So this is a huge mountain there. So no doubt this is what Jesus is referring to when he talks about having faith to move mountains. It's not impossible. So again, he's using real-life illustrations from the things around him as he is doing his teaching there. Continuing, verse 24, "Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." And one thing we see Jesus emphasizing again and again in these final days of his life here is the importance of forgiveness. Why does he mention it so often at this time? I think it is because the events that are going to happen soon and the actions of some of his followers, some of the 12, will require a great deal of forgiveness. Because what is going to happen soon? Well, Judas, one of the 12, is going to betray him. The others are all going to run away and abandon him. And that's going to take a lot of forgiveness. So I think that is why he emphasizes this again and again at this time, because he knows it is going to take a lot of forgiving for the church to survive, to get over that, to get past that, and not just to survive, but to thrive. People are going to have to forgive. Cover a little bit more here, the next section of Mark 11 on page 90. We'll read from Mark's account. "Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him, and they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things.'" So I've mentioned this before, that Jesus uses a common rabbinical teaching method, which is to answer a question with a question. And this is to make the person asking the question think about it and come to their own answer and their own conclusion, to make them think it through, in other words. So today we might view this as dodging the question, but that's not what is going on. It is a very, very common practice in rabbinical teaching at that time. So he does ask a challenging question to them, as we see next. Verse 30, "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from God," in other words, "or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say it was from heaven or from God, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men," they feared the people, "for the people counted John to have been a prophet indeed." So that is exactly the point of Jesus asking them this question. They didn't believe John, even though it was obvious to many of the people that John was indeed a prophet sent from God. But they're afraid to admit that because they didn't believe John. So they answered, verse 33, "So they answered and said to Jesus, 'We do not know.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" So we'll break it off here then. Take care.